All right, so we're going to start with our discussion around the table. I kind of designed it to get us thinking. And I'm having us think about the meaning of our names or the names of our children or people around us. And to think about that and then go to Psalm 138, verse 2. And he's talking about God's name there. And then a conversation about how we can be more faithful exalting God's name. So let's go ahead and do that right now. All right. Well, I hope that that was a profitable conversation, getting us thinking about God's name. Does anybody know the meaning of their name? Or has it influenced them in any way? Yes. Oh, really? That's,
yeah,
that makes sense.
Anyway. Christmas Day. But I'm a happy person. I like Christmas.
That's great. Anybody else? Yeah?
Born again.
Born again. Yeah. Ooh. Yes?
You mean the meaning of our names, right?
Yeah.
Michael, which is who is like the Lord, which means there's no one like that.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Anyone else? Yes?
My name in Japanese means snow.
Okay.
I used to not like my name because everybody told me that I have a cold heart as a snow. But since I became Christian, I see nice thing about snow, so I like my name.
So do the Japanese take meaning seriously when they name their...
Sometimes. My mom just named me because the day I was born was snowing.
Okay.
So
yeah,
my name, so.
Yeah, a lot like Christmas. Yeah. Yeah, it is a very interesting thing. We were always intentional in naming our children and thinking about their meanings, but I think that's more unusual, especially when you read about popularity of names. And people tend to, I heard someone named their child this. And that popularity thing is very, very interesting to me. Or naming them after celebrities and that sort of thing. And it just, everyone has a different approach to it. So our verse, it's just one verse this morning. It's the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it's verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And so that's our focus. Just to back up a little bit, I took a few weeks in last September and in January setting up this series because it is a little different. It's not just that it's from the Old Testament. It's from the Old Testament law. And I wanted to make sure we were thinking right about it, make sure that everyone understands that we're looking at the Ten Commandments as a way to make a connection to the New Testament, make a connection to our lives as New Testament believers. And so I took 1 week to review all the passages in the New Testament that reference the law. You may remember that. We went through every single one of them. And it took a whole lesson because there's so many of them. And I hope it served to make that link between the Old Testament, New Testament. And there are many ways that the Testaments are linked, but the Ten Commandments have a special role in that. And then our review of the New Testament showed that the law is not enough. It is not sufficient for salvation on its own. And yet, it is important because it helps to give us that understanding we need for our salvation. Every presentation of the gospel has to include this law element that we are not meeting God's standards and sin as well. I then took another week to explain the necessity of having the law, that it's the theological basis of our great salvation. And I gave six reasons why it's necessary. I also reviewed in January what is known as the Ordo Salutis. That's a Latin term, and it's the order of salvation. And it was very intentional because I wanted to show that our sanctification is at the end of the process. It's not at the beginning. So when we're talking about following the Ten Commandments, we're talking about something after God has called us, after we've been adopted, after we've been justified, and this is at the end, and making our lives more like Jesus Christ. It's not at the beginning. And that's where some cults, even you know, the Roman Catholic Church, has put these things way too far up, and where we are actually, in their theology, working with God to make us saved. And so it gets things all mixed up. And so it's very important for us to understand this. We went back to the Puritan, William Perkins, who was a leader of the... Actually, he was in the late 1500s, probably the earliest Puritan. And he worked on something called the Golden Chain, chain with an E on the end. That's how they spelled it back then. And this link of the chain where we become saved. And then I talked about John Murray, along with others who've developed it further. So I gave us this to demonstrate that reviewing the Ten Commandments is clearly part of our sanctification, not our salvation. It's after our salvation has been secure. So, obeying the law, again, does not earn our salvation. So we've covered the first and second commands thus far, having no other gods and having no graven images. Let me read these verses, beginning in Exodus 20, verse 1. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that was the first one. Very simple. That's the first commandment. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in it, in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So I took some time to explain the difference between these two, because they kind of blend together, even though they each have a distinct purpose. They're kind of saying, only follow me. But they're very distinctive. The first commandment tells us to only have Yahweh as our God. If we have any others, we fail this test. And the second command deals with the proper worship of Yahweh. In other words, the first one has all these gods out there that you can serve. But once you've chosen Yahweh, this is how you're supposed to worship him, and not have any graven images. He doesn't want to be represented with any images that have the purpose of worship. And this is why having crosses with the body of Christ on it is bad. In fact, literally millions of people, probably hundreds of millions of people, can't enter a church with a cross and Jesus on it without doing their genuflecting, because it is a form of worship that is taking place there. It has become a graven image. It doesn't have to, but it often is. And even for some, it doesn't even have to have the Christ on the cross. It can just be a cross, and it has become, for some, an item of worship. It doesn't have to be, but it has for many. And God doesn't want to be worshipped is in any kind of image at all. So this morning, I want us to consider not taking the name of God in vain. And because so many, in my experience, take God's name in vain as part of an oath, I kind of get it tangled up with oaths in my own mind. And so the way, I'll talk about that a little bit. So now this is a weird thing, but our president often does this. He'll say, my God, in then dot, dot, dot. And here is clearly taking God's name in vain, and it could be considered part of an oath. So it depends on what he means by using that expression, but it seems that he's using it in a way to promise change, which is an oath. So oaths are actually a separate topic, and which that could be its whole other big study. And so we're ranging a little bit into it today. There's not enough time to look at that all by itself. But I had to really step back and think about this because I don't normally. And if it isn't mainly about oaths, what is this referring to exactly? And so taking God's name, and here it is, taking God's name has to do with how we talk about God's name. And so that's our outline for this morning, is first of all, why we need to know God's name. There is a big difference in how we name our children and how the Israelites did it. We just do it differently. As we referenced before, we make selections based on the sounds of names, sometimes our ancestors, sometimes famous people, sometimes popular names, and there's other criteria. And sometimes we select names based on their meanings, though this is somewhat rare. I think Bible-believing Christians do this a little bit more frequently because they know of the Israelite tradition. But in the Bible, a person's name is usually a description of character. At least they tried to do that. Of course, they didn't have the power of prophecy, so they didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But they could name a person because of a family characteristic or based on what they hoped for their child. And names were chosen. The point is they were chosen carefully with attention to its significance. And so they really considered that. And in some ways, it's similar to Yuki and Natasha, like Moses, right? He was pulled out of the water, and so that was the meaning of his name. And so they did some things similar in that way. So the Hebrews, though, considered the name an embodiment of the person bearing it. For us, it's just not that way. You know, it's more about sound and something we like. But for them, it had to do with the person that was bearing that name. So obviously their life would eventually determine whether it came close to the meaning or not. But sometimes, I mean, Nabal meant fool. And, you know, it's like, how did that happen? I don't know. But it was pretty good. So with God, it's the same thing. His name is a descriptor of who he is. So for example, with the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, the Lord's Prayer tells us, hallowed be your name, from Matthew 6:9. We're praying that people would speak about God in a way that is honoring to him. That's what we're praying for. Hallowed be your name. We're asking that people would talk about God in a way that accurately reflects his character. And so we're specifically praying about his name. And when we end our prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, we're asking that God would answer this request based on everything that Christ is. It's And Pastor John has been really good over the years because he has reminded us that too often people use it, he doesn't use those words, but it's almost like a magic incantation is how people will use in Jesus' name, as if it has this, those three words strung together in that way will make something happen that it wouldn't otherwise. And yet that is not the purpose of it at all. We talk about Jesus' name because it reflects all who Jesus is, his character, his power, his promises, and what he will accomplish, what he said he'll accomplish. And so it's the same idea then in reference to God, Yahweh. So there's this direct parallel between praying in Jesus' name and what we're talking about this morning. So Moses writes that we're not to take God's name in vain. We're to use it properly. In fact, if you take all the cumulative names of God, you learn who he is. You learn about his character. So that is why we do it. And there's not just one passage that gives us this understanding of his character. It's sprinkled throughout the Word of God. So we need to look throughout it in order to find out who exactly God is. And we find this out through the many ways that he is named. So this leads us to our second point then. What is God's name? Well, the most direct way and the most thoroughly mentioned name comes from Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus chapter 3 is Moses in the wilderness. And he's, you know, murdered a man, and he is fled for his life. He doesn't know what his next career path is going to be. And so he's in a horrible situation. In verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock into the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." And then we see that this is a very significant situation in his life, and we learn it's holy ground. And so they have this conversation, and it comes to where God is saying, I have a job for you. I have something I need you to do. I need you to go to the people of Israel and direct them. And Moses in verse 13 said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And so this illustrates this so well, because he didn't say who sent them, but what is your name? And so this was significant for him to be able to know who exactly was sending him. And again, he's having this conversation. There's nobody he's seen. It's just the burning bush. And so it would be very, very confusing in that moment. And so God gives him his name. In verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And then he tells them to go back to them. So Yahweh is the foremost name. But notice that there's more than just Yahweh here. He's also named here the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And so those are three more names of God that are given in rapid succession. But Yahweh is by far the most frequently used name for God. It's used over 5,000 times in the Word of God, and then with its cognates, many, many more times than that. So Moses wonders what to tell them, and God just says, I am. So he's not an abstract, unknowable being. He's saying he's a real person, and he's not just a nameless force. It's not just a description of God. It is a name like ours where people can address us with it. And they do. Notice in Exodus, I think I wrote down, might have the wrong reference here, 426. That would not be, I think it's Genesis 426. Let me check this real quick. Where they direct their comments. Yeah. And at that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. That's in Genesis 4:26. And so they begin to call him by that name. And then Genesis 12:8, we have this similar situation. From there, he moved to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east, Ai on the on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he's not an impersonal force. He has a name and they can call on him. So it's an unusual name because it's just the verb to be. And so it can be I am or I will. But that is his name. And more than this, I'm only going to give you a few examples of this, but his name is given many other ways as well. God gives us many what are called anthropomorphisms, okay? In other words, words that connect to us as humans. We wouldn't understand God if he didn't anthro means man. So things that are similar to man's experiences. So many are from nature. I'll give you a few of them here. So God is called a lion in Isaiah 31:4. He's called an eagle in Deuteronomy 32:11. He's called a lamb in Isaiah 53:7. And I just wrote down a few of them, but there's probably 30 of those different analogies like that. And then many are from, these anthropomorphisms are from human experience. I'll give you a few of those. Again, there's probably another 30 of these. But he's said to be a bridegroom in Isaiah 61:10. He's said to be a husband in Isaiah 54:5. He's said to be a father in Deuteronomy 32:6. He's said to be a judge and a king in Isaiah 33:22. And then there's another whole class of them that are connected with our physical bodies. He's said to be a face or a countenance in Exodus 33:20 and verse 23. He's said to be eyes and eyelids in Psalm 11:4. He's said to be ears in Psalm 55:1 and a nose in Deuteronomy 33:10. And if you want, I can give you the full list. I got it out of Gruden's theology, and he is quoting from Herman Bavinck, who is a great Reformed theologian who just went through all of scriptures and got those. It's pretty amazing, actually. And these teach that in one sense, all of creation reveals something about God. There's the point of it. All of creation teaches us something about God. If God's going to teach us about things that we don't know by personal experience, he has to use these analogies that we understand. How could he explain them any other way? Because we wouldn't be able to connect with what he thinks and what he knows. And of course, there's many other names of God used. I know there's lots of studies that some of you have probably done. God, Elohim, is a name for God. That's used 1,000 times and more. God Almighty, called El Shaddai, used 41 times. God Most High, Elyon, El Elyon, used 32 times. God of Hosts, Saba. And then there's God of Israel, and we've already read there in Exodus, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. God is said to be God of Heaven, the Living God, the Holy One, Kadosh, used eight times. And so it is important that we learn God's name through Scripture so that we can properly honor him. And that leads us then to the third point, how to honor God's name. So, back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. We must not have any careless or irreverent use of God's name, Yahweh, or any other aspect of him. I think it certainly covers the expression by God. I just do. It troubles me greatly when I hear that. Because we speak an oath. So essentially, this is using God's name in such a way that would bring disrespect or ill repute on God's name. And that's the concern that Moses has when he writes this, that God gave to Moses. And this would include intentionally misusing his name. And you know, in our society, people don't care. They just use all kinds of things. All kinds of things come out of people's mouths. Among unsaved, hopefully only unsaved. And so this, it actually brings to mind this earlier conversation about oaths. Leave Leviticus 19:12. Turn there quickly. It says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." It's interesting here. It doesn't say, "You shall not swear by my name." It isn't saying not to do that. It's saying don't do it falsely. So this is someone who is lying and tried to give legitimacy to it by invoking God's name. Another passage gives another is another one where it's legitimately spoken. So Exodus 22, 10 and 11. It said, "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing, an oath by the Lord shall be between them, both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution." So, this is an example of a sincere oath in God's name. The previous one, Leviticus, was somebody who was lying. This was sincere. It's still dangerous because it may not turn out the way that you think, but the intention here was that it in every way, the person was going to follow through with this. So there doesn't seem to be a prohibition against using God's name in a legitimate oath. Another couple examples, Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God, you shall fear him. You shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And then 11:26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. So, and you go, well, there's not much there. Well, but they were doing this. The whole thing was based on this swearing in God's name. So Exodus 27, our verse for this morning, was criticizing those that do this in a trivial fashion, either not intending to follow through, in other words, intentionally lying, or even a casual word spoken. And that's where so much of this happens. It's just casually thrown out and using God's name. Jeremiah 4:2. Ed teaches from Jeremiah so much, I always feel like I have to check with Ed to make sure I'm using Jeremiah right. Jeremiah 4:2 says, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So it seems to indicate that it was laudable to swear by the true God rather than a false one. So the reason that people took oaths is they were going from the lesser to the greater. In other words, I might be known as a lying little scumbag, okay? But God isn't. So if I say, by God's name, or they used to say things like, by the temple, swear by something bigger and more significant than themselves, then it adds legitimacy to me, the lying little scumbag. So if I want to make an impression and want to convince the other person, I might swear an oath. People don't do this as much today. They use swear words, but they don't use them like that. We don't trust anybody, so just kidding. That seems like that, right? We just think that no one's telling the truth. But they will say things, I've heard this, on my grave, or scout's honor, which is funny on its own these days. But it was formerly very common for people to swear oaths like that in order to give themselves credibility. And it makes sense that people would invoke God in their speaking to bring his integrity into their speech and into their very lives. But what happens when we say by God or such things is going to happen? But what happens if it doesn't happen? Then you have brought God into your mess, into your speech. Or if they say, whatever oath it is, I'm going to do such and such, but then I don't follow through, which humans are prone to do, I think the problem is clear. God's integrity has been dragged into it. For the people who hear it spoken, they may actually call into question God's existence at all. And we have besmirched the name of God. And so this is serious business if we are bringing God's name into things. And the verse says that, for God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the person who does this is like going face to face with God, one-on-one, and claiming God on his side. And it's a silly place to be. God is not to be trifled with. No specific consequences given. It's worse this way, right? You know, when your parent used to say, you're going to really get it, and depending on your parent, you know that you're going to really get it if you disobey. Well, this is worse. This is God. So, I think it would help us for a minute just to take a step back and consider the whole context of the Ten Commandments. What is God communicating with them? What is the goal? What are the people to understand in a new way with these commandments? Well, they should be getting the message that they were to have an undivided devotion to God. That's what this whole thing is trying to communicate. The first two commands are about their focus on God, and really, the rest of the commands flow out of this. It's not so much about our specific actions. These things that are mentioned here, it's not trying to give us a list of things to do or not do. It is giving us indicators to check our hearts. It begins with the first one, you shall not have any other God before you. And the rest of them are indicators to tell us whether we're really in line with that. If I'm solely committed to Yahweh and Him alone, have I really cut my moorings from other gods? In our day, it's the God of self, frankly. We don't have other gods of the rain and gods of fertility and stuff like that. We have the God of self. And so Satan's done a masterful job of moving it out there to in here. And I can consult with my God anytime I want to because it's me. So that's the question. Am I fully committed to God and God's agenda? Then while considering this indicator, we ask, is my worship, this is the second commandment, is my worship the way that God desires it? He said no graven images, but it's more than this. It's devotedly following His pattern for worship, whatever that is. And we know that through the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. So yes, it's our private worship, of course. So if we had a secret picture of God or little image we chose to direct our worship of God, this would directly violate this. But it's more likely that we're going to jump the rails in regard to our public worship. Are we there on Sunday? Do we ensure that we follow the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper? Do we engage wholeheartedly during worship? And then we come to this third commandment, dealing with God's name. Are we doing everything we can to honor God's name? Or do we have one type of speech on Sunday, another at work or at home? Do we want to do anything that might bring disrepute to God's name? And that's what happens when we casually take an oath in His name and then fail to follow through. But the rest of these commands, you know, if we skip the, you know, there's the Sabbath one, we'll consider that next. But then honor your father and mother. If you truly are dedicated to God and have no other gods before us, are we going to trust that He has given us the father and mother that He wants us to have and we're going to follow them? Are we going to trust that God has allowed other people to live and we won't murder them? Are we going to trust that God has given us the spouse that He wants us to have and we won't commit adultery? Do we trust that God has given what He wants us to have and so we won't steal? Are we trusting God in regards to our neighbor and so we won't lie about them? And the tenth, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's very close to the first one, where we are going to trust God entirely. So that's, these are indicators, and this one today has to do with God's name. So the New Testament approach to oaths is a little bit different. I'll just close with this. So obviously I've read verses that show that it was okay to take oaths. In the New Testament, Jesus says, don't. He says, just let your yes be yes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37 is the this is coming out of the words of our Lord and Savior. He says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And James repeats it in chapter 5, verse 12. So for us, especially since it's not a big part of how people in the church talk, we should just say what we mean. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. If we have trouble following through with what we say we're going to do, we need to learn that it doesn't help to swear when we're not telling the truth. It only makes us look untruthful or insincere. And of course, then we place our lives in God's hands. So the solution then is to give God his proper place and to serve him wholeheartedly and be in the Word so it can guide and direct us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that makes us think, really. And we live where people so flippantly use your name. And it does make us cringe every time because we know what that means. And so I pray that we would be the same here and out in the world, and that our example would make you look desirable, and we do nothing to discredit your name. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to guide and direct us in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.